You know, yet before I look at the life of Noah, I do want to just touch on something else that, you know, we can't really be living in our world today at this time, at least I don't think, without some exposure to some people who are observing what is called Lent. Now, here we have a congregation that's made up of people from a lot of different backgrounds, and some come from traditions where Lent was a very significant part of their experience. In our experience here, it hasn't been something that every year has been an emphasis. However, some of you remember a number of years back when for a number of years we would have what we called, to coincide with that, we had what we called a spiritual adventure. It was produced by David Maines, Chapel of the Air, and we had some great times together. But I think when we consider that, I think these kinds of times in our church and Christian calendar can be opportunities for us to grow in our walk with Christ if we choose to avail ourselves of those disciplines, but also I think provides opportunities for us to engage others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so to be aware of that, I think, is helpful. I liken it to Advent, which we participate in here often, which is a time of heart preparation in leading up to the celebration of the coming of Jesus Christ into our world. And I think in the same way, a believer can approach the Easter season, the resurrection, crucifixion, and resurrection season as a time for heart preparation, for the celebration of those events of Passion Week, of course, culminating in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As in any spiritual exercise, it can become legalistic, and it can be entered into without the real meaning. It can become mechanical and lose its true meaning. So we have to be careful, I think, even as we engage others in speaking about it. Lent is not a time to earn points with God. It's not a time to simply do without something that the other 10 months of the year we can indulge, somehow, again, to make God happy. We have had a number of men living with us over the course of the last several years who practiced observing the feast of Ramadan. And that's a time of fasting from sunup to sundown. And in conversations with these men, they were very clearly seeking to earn favor, to somehow earn favor that would serve them well in eternity. And that's not what we're talking about here. But it can be an opportunity for us, if we choose to focus upon God, to focus upon our walk with Him. Jesus speaks of the value of fasting in His Word. Doesn't make it a command, but He speaks of the value of it when it's done in the spirit of gratitude and humility. And so it can be a very positive thing to take a season and to seek to remove distractions or maybe anything that we might begin to think might be controlling us. But it's a time for us to focus on our walk with Christ in an appropriate way. Not to earn favor, but to sort of communicate to the Lord that Lord, You're all I need. And I desire to express that to You, to seek Your face. So some would choose to be involved. I invite you, of course. We support and encourage that, but also would encourage all of us to be looking for opportunities to engage those in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, with speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So just a few side thoughts there. In no way to minimize the heartache of the loss of loved ones, but so that's not my intention here. But I like to walk through graveyards. I do like to walk through cemeteries. I like to look at dates, and I like to think about the fact that each of those individuals, each of those markers represents a story, don't they? They represent an individual story. Some of them go back a long ways into history. But I'm intrigued by some of the things that are found on stones but mark a grave. I've come up with a few of them here that I found. One in Vermont says, "I was somebody who is no business of yours." Well, or you've heard this one, "I told you that I was sick." Or this one, "Remember, man, as you walk by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so shall you be. Remember this and follow me." Somewhere along the way, someone answered that, "To follow you, I'll not consent. until I know which way you went. On a Massachusetts tombstone, under the sod and under the trees, lies the body of Jonathan Pease. He is not here. There's only the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God. Here lies the father of 29. He would have had more, but he didn't have time. Merv Griffin. I will not be right back after this message. Andrew Carnegie. Here lies a man who knew how to enlist the service of better men than himself. Or you got to love W.C. Fields. On the whole, I'd rather be living in Philadelphia. You got to like that. Well, you know, regardless of how we might sum up the essence of our lives, whatever it is that we might choose, or even that which our loved ones might choose to capture the essence of our life, what really matters, and I think we understand that, is God's evaluation of us. That's really what matters, isn't it? Now, let me quickly add right here, praise the Lord, that for everyone who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, when we take our last breath on this earth and we are ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ, God's evaluation of every individual who's trusted Jesus Christ as his or her Savior is, the evaluation is, this one is righteous through my Son. Right? Thanks be to God to that. This one is righteous through my Son, Jesus Christ. But I love the simplicity of God's evaluation of his servant Noah. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. You got to love it. Simple, yet profound. Noah walked with God. Let's face it. Any one of us who know Jesus would probably be quite happy if that really would be true of our lives. And if that really would capture the essence of our life. Noah walked with God. Are you walking with God today? Would others describe you as walking with God if they were asked to sort of capture the essence of your life? Or I think to answer those questions, we have to ask the question and answer it, what does it mean to walk with God? What does it mean when God says of Noah that he walked with God? I'd like to answer those questions, at least try to this morning. We find Noah's story. Now, Noah's story is found in chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9. It incorporates, of course, the flood. Begins here in chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the account, or these are the generations of Noah. I believe it's 11 times that that phrase is found in Genesis. It serves as markers of different breaks in the story. But Noah's little story, I say little, comparison to God's big story, is found in these chapters. There are several other references to Noah in the Word of God. We'll allude to a couple of those today as well. But as we go through the context of Genesis and these various stories that we'll encounter, I just always want to sometimes step back a little bit and say, let's be careful not to simply look at these stories in themselves and bring some moral truth out of them. We need to see these stories and the narratives of Genesis in the bigger story of God's story of redemption and salvation and the rescue that He brings through Jesus Christ. Just for a bit of perspective and context, Noah was born about 1,100 years after the creation of Adam and Eve. Now again, individuals were living a whole lot longer back then. Noah was born about 1,100 years after the creation of Adam and Eve. His father Lamech was 182 years old when Noah was born. You don't need to remember these things, of course, but I think for sense of context and perspective, for instance, this is when it begins to get interesting. Methuselah was Noah's grandfather, and he was a contemporary with Adam for 243 years. So Methuselah lived with Adam at the same generation, a contemporary, for 243 years. Lamech, Noah's father, was 56 when Adam died. So We might not be too off base to say that Noah likely received some first-hand information from his father and grandfather, perhaps some of the others there were that were living when Noah was born and for a portion of his life. But you can imagine it's somehow, some way that in some fashion father and grandfather talked to Noah about life as it was back in the day. Back in the day. Well, would you pray with me as we go before we go any further? Father, we think about your word today and we want to look at it. We are mindful that it is not the words of men alone, but it's words of men who were born along by the Spirit of God. So that which you wanted preserved on the pages of Scripture exactly were preserved. Lord, we ask that you might open up our hearts and our eyes today, and as we seek to glean from your truth, once again, I pray that today you would be a little bit bigger in our hearts and minds, your grace a little bit bigger in our hearts and minds when we leave, bigger than when we came in. May we have a better perspective, Lord, on the things of our lives and our own selves as you grow bigger in our lives as we look at you and your word. Lord, we do pray for those who are facing some real challenges these days, those who continue to live with the heartache of recent separation from loved ones. We pray, Lord, your grace and comfort to each of these. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your grace to these who are facing surgeries coming up in this next week or so. Bring relief, Lord. We pray for good outcomes. Father, I pray for the search committee as they do the work of deliberation, discussion, and prayerful dependence upon you. We pray for your outcome to be that which would be brought to the congregation, and ultimately that we look back and say, wow, thank you, Lord, for the way you guided us in this process. Lord, we pray for our daughter church there in Townsend today, the mission. Thank you for Pastor Ron, and even as they're likely wrapping up their service and have wrapped up their service for this morning, we pray, Lord, your blessing upon them. And as these gather together each Sunday, I pray you'd grow them into a dynamic and visible presence in their community, influencing that community for the sake of Christ. May we as a body here, may we be faithful in coming alongside of them, and even some, Lord, move in people's hearts here who would feel called by you to be a part of that extension, part of that work, and part of that mission, Lord, even for a time. So, Lord, we commit them to you, thanking you for the privilege of partnership, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of multiplication and that which has gone forth from this body. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at the early verses of Genesis chapter 6, and we saw that the rampant wickedness that prevailed in Noah's day. You can read about that in verses 5 through 7 of Genesis chapter 6. We'll touch on that a little bit later. But in the context of the Lord seeing that great wickedness that pervaded the earth, filled every heart to its core, yet we saw also that great wickedness of mankind did not, nor could it, eclipse the greater grace of God. And so we read right on the heels of that description of the wickedness that was so rampant. We read in verse 8, and that's where we ended last week and focusing on this. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we emphasized last week that those words, found grace or found favor in the eyes of the Lord, can be said of anyone today who comes to the place where they own their own sin and acknowledge that that sin, our sin, separates us from a holy God, and that one who turns to Jesus Christ as the Son of God who went to the cross to become our Savior, and anyone who turns to Jesus Christ in faith, believing He is the one who took our sins upon Himself, was triumphant over sin and death, of that person it can also be said today, just as it was said with Noah. So-and-so found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So-and-so found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And again, we mentioned last week, and I certainly would reiterate to that today I pray that everyone here can say that I found grace in the eyes of the Lord, that you're walking in a relationship with Jesus Christ. But having said that, I want to make clear that it's important we understand that Noah was just as guilty as others in his generation. Noah was just as alienated from God as all those others in his generation. Noah was just as unable to do anything to earn God's approval as every other person who lived on the face of the earth in those days. Very important. Noah deserved to die in the flood just as much as anyone else living on the face of the earth at that time. Noah was not saved from the flood because he was a good man who caught God's attention. And again, if you're keeping notes, that's your first fill in the blanks. Noah was not saved from the flood because he was a good man who caught God's attention. Noah was saved from the flood because God chose to show His grace, undeserved and unmerited favor, on Noah and his family. Period. Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because God initiated grace in his life. And it was the grace of God that transformed Noah's life. And that transformation, that grace, is what produced a life that God describes as righteous, blameless in his generation, and describes Noah as a man who walked with God. That's what grace does. Grace changes us. Grace transforms us from the inside out. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. The Word of God tells us each of these things. I just haven't put the reference there. Grace, or God's kindness, leads us to repentance. It is grace that compels us to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again for us. I would reiterate what Craig sang this morning right here. Were it not for grace, it's God's initiation of grace in our lives that produces this transformation and this life of righteousness and blamelessness, and a life that is, by God's enablement, a life that can be described as walking with God. It's God's grace that produces righteousness. It's God's grace that makes God bigger in your life and makes you smaller, and myself as well. And that is why, quite frankly, I'm never afraid of talking too much about grace. I really don't have a fear of overemphasizing grace. I don't think we can. We trumpet grace. We live grace. One of our core values here at the Bible Fellowship Church of Newark states this: we value the gospel of grace and its power to transform people. And we are committed to the Great Commission. That's the extension of God's grace, the proclamation of God's grace, sharing it in many ways and means with others in word and life, in our church, in our community, and around the world. That's why it goes further to say that we focus on grace as central in our salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But we don't stop there. We also add, but grace is central in our understanding and outworking of sanctification as well. That is, grace is just as important in that which saved us. It's just as important in that which helps us to grow to become more like Christ. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatians. He said, what is it? You think you're saved by grace through faith, and now that you're saved, you don't need grace anymore, and you sort of pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you try to do it on your own? Paul says, no. We're saved by grace alone, and quite frankly, we're conformed to Christ by grace alone. Doesn't mean we're not called to discipline ourselves unto godliness, but it's the work of grace in our lives from beginning to end. So we'll never worry about overemphasizing grace around here. And by the way, we emphasize grace not so much to minimize sin, but rather to maximize God's grace of forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration in a broken world. So the outworking of that, quite frankly, whether it's this morning or on any given Sunday, if somebody walks in those doors under the heavy weight of the guilt of sin, the heavy burden of what they perceive as a hopeless situation, if anybody walks in those doors with that kind of weight, if they leave this place having not heard that God's grace is extended to them, that there is an offer of God's grace to them, the grace of forgiveness, the grace of enablement, the grace of hope, the grace of forgiveness, the grace of sufficiency. If they don't hear that message here, then we failed. We talk about sin around here because it is serious before a holy God. But my friend, we never stop at sin. We never end there. We want to move on and we end at the gospel of God's grace, which continues to be extended to all of us until Jesus Christ comes again. Noah found grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and God's grace in his life produced righteousness. God's grace produced righteousness, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man. I believe that speaks of that which is both positional and practical. That is, grace produced righteousness in Noah's life. It speaks about who he was in his heart. He was righteous before God. By grace, because of that which he believed about God. He was righteous before God, but he was also righteous before men. That is, he lived a righteous or just life. Speaks about his position before God and also his practice before men. By the way, you might be interested to know that Noah is the first man in the Bible to be actually called righteous. Some of the translations say just. The idea there would be justified, right with God. He's the first man to be described as such. He's not the first man who was righteous by God's grace. There were others in the godly line of Seth. By the way, Noah will be the last person in that godly line before the flood. Not insignificantly, it is also integrally tied to the first mention in the Bible of grace. We talked about that last week. That's the first mention of grace. Noah found grace or favor, same word, in the eyes of the Lord. And the idea that he was a righteous man. First time both of those words are used to describe an individual, and they are interlocked together because grace produces righteousness. Grace produces a transformed life. So the way I framed it here, grace both precedes and produces righteousness. Righteousness before God and righteous living before men. Grace both precedes and produces righteousness. We can't muster up righteousness as our own apart from grace. That's why grace precedes righteousness. All of our righteousness in our own efforts is as filthy rags. Noah found grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and God's grace produced not only righteousness, but blamelessness. Verse 9, he was blameless in his generation. Doesn't mean he was perfect. Remember, Job was called a blameless man. It means he lived a life of integrity before others. When people watched Noah live, they saw that his life was consistent with his faith. That is, in our vernacular today, Noah didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk. And isn't that the way it should be with all of us? I think about Daniel when I think about that. When the enemies of Daniel were trying to come up with a charge against him that they could trap him, they concluded, "We shall not find any ground for a complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Such was the integrity and the consistency and the blamelessness of his life. What an amazing statement. But the reality is, it shouldn't be so amazing. It should be the way that we live if our hearts have been transformed by grace and if Jesus Christ indeed lives within us. God's grace produced righteousness before God. It produced blamelessness before men. And it produced also a consistent walk with God. Noah walked with God. And so for the remainder of our time today, I want to unpack that just a bit so we can know how we too can walk with God and in some way make some kind of an evaluation. I don't care if you're the youngest person here or the oldest person here, to sort of ask that question, am I walking with God today? Could that be said of me? To walk with God is to believe what God says. To walk with God is to believe what God says. That's faith. It's nothing revolutionary here in terms of new. I think it's helpful for us to try to piece together the pieces as we look at Noah's life to say, what was it that caused God to say he walked with God? First is that to walk with God is to believe what God says. It's faith. I think we need to add there, even when it doesn't make sense to us, or when we don't understand the big picture fully. God would come to Noah and he would say in verse 13, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. And then he goes on and gives to him some detailed information about how he is to build this monstrosity of a box that would ultimately house him and his family. I think this would have been quite a message for Noah to hear. I think, in fact, it could have easily been a very overwhelming message. I'm quite sure that Noah did not fully understand all of what God was doing. We can't be sure. Some would say it had not ever even rained on the earth until this time. That's conjecture, really. We cannot be sure of that. But whether or not it had rained previous to the flood, we know this, it had never rained with such magnitude. It had never rained in such a way that all on the earth would be destroyed and the earth would be covered. But that message, as Hebrews tells us, things not yet seen, I don't think that necessarily means rain, but the events of what were to come, this catastrophic flood, were events not yet seen. But it says that he believed God. He believed God. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Noah believed what God said. That's faith. To bring that to bear upon our lives today, in a similar fashion, to walk with God is to take God's word seriously. It's to believe who he is, the authority with which he speaks. And it's to believe everything God says. That's the word I wanted you to fill in. Everything. Not picking and choosing. Today, to walk with God is to take God's word seriously and believe who he is, the authority with which he speaks, and everything he says about himself, about you and me, about life, about eternity, about everything. Now here we would often think that, well, we're supposed to take God's word seriously when we read God's commands. That's correct. We're supposed to take God's word seriously when we read his admonitions and his principles and his precepts. But I would add to you, we're also supposed to take God seriously when he gives his promises, aren't we? And not to doubt those promises. Even when we just don't understand what in the world God is doing in our lives. To walk with God is to believe what God says, everything. To take him seriously. It's faith. To walk with God is also to have the courage to stand firm in faith when, again, if I could use the vernacular, when all hell is breaking loose around us. To walk with God is to have the courage to stand firm in faith when everything around us is going to pot. That's steadfastness. It's steadfastness when wickedness is rampant. It's standing firm when it seems like you are the only one in your peer group who even gives a hoot about what God thinks. It's standing firm when the popular thought and way of the day is against just about everything that God says is right. To walk with God is to be able by God's grace and enablement to stand firm. Even when standing firm means you're the only one going in this direction and everything else is going that way. And let's face it, more and more, that's how we feel, isn't it? I think of those in Scripture. You know, Elijah said, "Man, God, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one, God. Everyone else is gone." And God said, No. I got 7,000 yet reserved. There's always a remnant. We're never all alone, though sometimes it feels like we are. And I want you to understand, and I glean that, because that's precisely the situation of Noah's day. We know that. We looked at that last week. Verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." We talked about what that means last week, about the wickedness of man's heart to the core. To walk with God implies that there's a steadfastness or there's a consistency to our faithfulness, not a perfection. A few chapters on, we're going to find Noah in a humiliating, embarrassing situation, in a drunken stupor. Doesn't mean perfection. But there is a level and a measure of faithfulness and consistency. We can use our imaginations a bit, I think, and think about what it would have been like as Noah was constructing this monstrosity. Though we don't find it in Scripture specifically revealed, yet we can certainly imagine there was mocking that would go on regularly. There were questions that were being asked. He was being subjected to ridicule and to doubts and to taunts and to the looks and to the talking behind his back. I would venture to say that he gained a reputation as the loop job of his community. You might be the loop job of your neighborhood because of your stand for Christ. You might be the loop job of your classroom at high school or the university. You might be the loop job of your neighborhood, of your workplace, because of your stand for Christ. I can tell you there's worse things to be, aren't there? Paul said, "If I'm going to be crazy, let me be crazy for the sake of Christ." Amen? Amen not on being crazy, but amen on being crazy for Christ. Matthew 24:37. Jesus in his ministry, speaking to his disciples and those to whom he was preaching, describing what it would be like in that day when Jesus would come again, referred to the days of Noah. Again, we'll talk about that when we get to the flood here, but certainly the fact of Jesus' reference to these things in Genesis to make it so important when it comes to understanding and embracing that these are literal events. These were real people, real events, and real flood, and not something that can just simply be explained away. But Jesus said, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." I get a picture there. The focus there is not so much to emphasize the evil of that day, though that's a part of it, but it's to emphasize the obliviousness. They didn't give any thought to the fact of God, of Jesus Christ coming again. They didn't give any thought to God. They didn't give any thought of judgment. They didn't give any thought of the fact that there was an accountability to God. They just right on living, doing the things that they do, and we could apply it to judges or apply judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Eating and drinking, living and giving in marriage and all these things, and oblivious to the fact that one day Jesus is coming, and one day all of us will give an account before Him. And it's in this environment, for Noah, not merely indifference or obliviousness, but in Noah's day, even antagonism against God, which is similar to the day in which we live. And in this environment, Noah simply lived with the mindset, and I go back to my dear mentor, Pastor Fritz, who's with Jesus now, and he would say, "Keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on." That was Noah's mindset. That's steadfastness. That's a part of what it means to walk with God. To have the courage to stand firm when everything's going in a different direction. To be steadfast, to keep on keeping on. We are called, not only called, but we are also enabled to walk with Him in the vortex of evil. I came up with that phrase this week. I liked it. Isn't the vortex that sort of thing right in the center? Right? Isn't that it? Isn't that a vortex? The vortex of evil. The center swirl of evil. That's the environment which God says, walk with me. Stand firm. God never gives us the luxury of blaming our culture or our environment for our own waywardness and sin. Our environment is never an excuse for sin in God's eyes. I think a great question to ponder is this. It's taken from Romans 12:2. That verse says, be not conformed to this world. I think a great question is, how? How has this world of ours, how has this culture of ours shaped me a bit into its mold? I think it's shaped all of us to some extent. And I think it's helpful for us to be mindful of how. A couple of questions might help. Do I participate in activities I know are wrong? But I participate anyway because everyone else in my peer group is doing the same thing. Am I considering a step today that I would never have considered previously, but now somehow, some way, it seems to be more acceptable because it's become so prevalent? Prevalency does not mean acceptability before God. To walk with God is to live in such a way and to make every decision. We've been talking about those little moment decisions every day. It's to make every decision with a desire for God's seal of approval. To walk with God then is also to do what He says. That's obedience. It's to do what He says. Be not hearers of the word only, but be doers. Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 7, 24 to 27, two builders, a wise man and a foolish man. One built his house on the sand, one on the rock. The storms came as they came upon each life, and the one built on the sand crashed, the one built on the rock stood firm, and the difference was not that one heard the word of God and the other did not. Go back and read it. They both heard the word. But the difference was the one who built his house on the rock was the one who put the word of God into practice. You can be filled with all of the knowledge in the world about what it is to be a godly man or woman. If we're not putting it into practice, it makes no difference in our life. We are called to keep in step with Him. We are called to keep in step with His cadence, not our own. To walk with God is to believe what God says and then to act accordingly. That's what Noah did. Chapter 6, verse 22. Noah did this. All that God commanded him, he did this. Chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did all the Lord had commanded him. There's no record of questioning by Noah. There's no record of Noah bargaining with God or doubting God. All we have is a record of obedience. Jesus asked a powerful question when He spoke to His disciples in Luke 6:46 and said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? We sang choruses today about, we called Him Lord, Lord, Lord. And Jesus said, looking in their eyes, why do you call me Master? Why do you call me Adonai? And then turn around and not do the things I say. Walking with God means we do what He says. Let me close this morning with what I believe is the very key to obedience. The key to obedience. It will be the determining factor in my mind whether you indeed will be a person or not who walks with God. And I think we have to look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 to find this key. When I read this verse previously, I purposefully left out three words. Let me go back. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. I omitted them again. Three words in the English. Let me read it with those three words inserted, what I believe are the key, or is the key, to obedience. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear. In reverent fear. Constructed an ark for the saving of his household. What was it that motivated Noah to obey? What was it exactly that compelled Noah to begin to build, to find the closest hammer he could find, to begin to build as soon as he could and not stop until he was finished? What was it that moved Noah every day in the face of opposition and ridicule, I'm sure, to continue at his task? And it tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness, certainly by his life and his actions, but I would believe by his words as well. What was it that compelled him? It was reverent fear of God. It was holy awe of God. It's that which we are experiencing such a scarcity of these days, and I speak of myself. Of Jeremiah chapter 2, it says that God's indictment upon the people of God, you have no fear of me. There is no awe of God in your eyes, he would say. Knowing that God was a big God who was to be taken seriously, that's reverent fear. That's holy awe. It was knowing that God's opinion counted over everyone else's. That's holy fear. That's reverent awe. It was knowing that word is always the final word. God's word is always the final word. It was knowing that when God says something, it can be counted on. Indeed, the key to obedience is reverent fear. Holy awe. For all who can be said to have walked with God, I think that we find this to be a common denominator in their lives. That is, they had a big view of God. It's why we've been focusing on what we're focusing on this year, to enlarge our understanding of the glory of God, because believing that it's only as we enlarge our vision of the glory and the greatness of His character and His character brilliance, that's what will work itself out in our lives, where we will no longer seek to live for ourselves. But it will be our desire, it will be our passion as we behold God's glory more and more, as we embrace the love of Christ, that we will make it our passion to reflect that character brilliance, that glory, to reveal Christ's preeminence in all of life. But it begins with a belief that God, you're a big God, and you're to be taken seriously. I would venture to say whenever we disobey, we're not taking God seriously. I mentioned about those who walked with God, Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 spies said, no way. Joshua and Caleb had a big view of God. And they said, let's take the land. David with Goliath. Everyone else said, no way. David said, nuh-uh, I got a big God who will deliver me. Daniel in Babylon, the 12 men who turned the world upside down by God's transforming grace, from being huddled behind closed doors when Jesus Christ was crucified, to ultimately in power, turning the world upside down. Why? Because they knew God was a big God. The only thing by which you will ever overcome fear is fear. The only thing by which you will ever overcome fear in your life, whatever it is you're fearful of, is fear. Let me explain that. The only way you'll ever overcome your fear of relationship failure, the only way you'll ever overcome your fear of financial scarcity, of physical illness, of what other people think of you, of the unknown of the future, of what will happen to you after you graduate, of what will happen to you after your job ends, and I don't know what other fear you want to fit in there, The only way we'll overcome those fears is if the fear of God is bigger than those fears. And it should be. Because God is bigger than any of those fears of this earth and of this life. The bigger God is in your heart and mind, the greater perspective we will all have on all of those uncertainties and unknowns and trials of our life, and we will, by God's grace, be set free from fear only as we grow in our fear of God. That's why to say that the only way that we're going to be delivered from the fears of this life is by fear, the fear of God, the holy awe of God, the reverential fear of God, believing that God is bigger than all these others. John said, perfect love casts out fear. We are perfectly loved by a perfect God. That's why the Word of God says so often, don't fear. Do not be afraid, for I'm with you. Do not be afraid. Rather, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. So I ask you today, what is the fear that controls your life today? If it's not the fear of God, it's the fear of something. What is the fear that controls your life today? Fear that you'll outlive your money? Fear that you'll fail? Fear of what other people think of you? Fear of death? Maybe. But I think there's a lot of you who would say, you know what, I've dealt with those fears. I know God's bigger than that. But let me ask you this, because there's some other fears that I think are much more pervasive in our lives today. What about the fear being afraid of missing out on happiness, and that making us willing to do what we really would never and should never do? What about the fear of not experiencing that longing of our heart that we always dreamed of and thought would come to pass? What about the fear of never being able to experience that, whatever it might be? What about the fear of the unknown in each of our futures? It's the fear of God and the fear of God alone that will dispel all other fears. Noah walked with God in reverent fear, in reverent awe, in holy fear, in holy awe. Use whatever words you want there. God was big in Noah's heart, and therefore obedience was the fruit of his life. If you ever see Pat and I walking together, if I'm walking at the mall with my wife, I will be typically 10 feet behind her, like this. I got that from my dad. That's how he did it. And he just follows her. I follow her. Sometimes I'll stop because eventually she's going to come back around here. That's amazing. I don't want to be sexist in this, but my wife knows her way. I get in a store in a mall, and I don't know which way is east, west, north, or south again. I don't know what door I came in, but somehow she's got that GPS. Now, I want to quickly say my wife is not an avid shopper. In fact, I at times have to drag her to the mall. That's right. A husband drags his wife to the mall. Been there, done that. But sometimes I'm walking way behind her. If I go to Glasgow Park, I'm walking way in front of her because, come on, dear, I got to walk faster than that. Quite frankly, almost any other time you see me, I'll be walking in front of her. Now I have an excuse. I say, Pat, I'm going to go get the car for you. Oh, man, it's hard for me to walk that slow. But last spring, we went to New York City. It was the trip that convinced my wife to have her knees done. All the time on that trip in New York City, I wasn't walking behind my wife. I wasn't walking in front of my wife. I was walking side by side. Didn't matter how slow I had to walk. It wasn't walking very fast, but I walked side by side because that was a getaway that we were to enjoy together. When you think about that image of walking with God, I think there's a real beauty in that image. We're not to walk way behind God. You know, we're not even following Him, you know. We don't care. We're not to be walking ahead of Him. Taking things in our own, you know, and impulsively doing things and not really worrying about what God thinks. We're to be walking with God, side by side. in no way is that equality. And boy, there's so much you could talk about that image. The footprints in the sand analogy comes to mind there, but our time's up. Walking implies consistency. Walking implies progress. That is, that when we walk, we're going somewhere. At least we're moving. We may not have a destination, but typically we do. We're going somewhere. There's progress. Walking implies steadfastness through different types of terrain. We're going to walk this together. Walking implies agreement or fellowship. I believe it was Amos who said, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" By the way, I mentioned Noah's failure in a drunken stupor that we're going to see shortly. You know what I'm glad? Man, I am glad. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You know what I'm so glad? That when it came to Hebrews chapter 11, I'm glad it didn't say that there that Noah in a drunken stupor made a fool of himself. I'm glad that what God remembered and recorded was that Noah found favor. That Noah walked with God. That Noah walked with a holy and a reverential fear. And he took God seriously and he obeyed God. It is the big God of big grace that extends His hand. And I like that picture, and that's what I leave with you. And I want you to leave with this image. It's the big God of big grace that extends His hand and says, "Take my hand. Take my hand and walk with me." That's the God of grace who initiates that with us and says, "Take my hand and walk with me. Walk with me on the heights of the joys of life. Walk with me through the valley of the shadow of death. Walk with me when you're lonely. Walk with me when you're happy. Walk with me when you're sad. Walk with me when you're afraid. Walk with me when you think you cannot go on. Walk with me when the most important person in your life lets you down or maybe leaves this earth. Walk with me through your greatest disappointment. Walk with me when your heart is breaking." That's the invitation. God says, "Go ahead." It's the hand of grace, the hand of sufficiency, the hand of faithfulness, the hand of comfort. "Go ahead, take my hand and walk with me." That's the picture I want us to leave with. Dan's going to come and lead us as we close in a little chorus.